We began a study of the 35th question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the way in which the Bible unfolds for us God's glorious work of sanctification in our lives. And this evening will be a continuation of that as we focus particularly, and actually the sermon maybe should have been preached before last week's sermon. Last week we talked in part about mortification and vivification, those two great activities that we're involved in as regards our sanctification. And this evening we'll be thinking some about all of the glorious works that God does in our life that make those activities possible, and that we are to call to mind every day of this life as we seek to pursue holiness for the glory of the Lord. And so let's look together now at the book of 2 Peter, and we'll be reading verses 3 and 4. Let us hear again the word of the Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we praise you for your word, your testimonies, your statutes, the very words of the Spirit Himself as you reveal to us the one way of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we do pray that you would work within us such that we would respond with joy and with love and with thanksgiving and with willingness to your word, and all the more cast ourselves upon Christ, and all the more seek to consecrate all that we are and all that we have to your glory. We do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. About 10 years ago, I had a conversation with a Christian brother that I'm often reminded of when the doctrine of sanctification is being discussed. The Lord had only very recently called me to Himself. I was a very young Christian with a lot of enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, but without a lot of understanding. And actually, at that time, no idea that Reformed theology even existed. I didn't know this fellow very well, and I forget the exact circumstances, but we ended up having a conversation across his kitchen table about the verses that we've just read from 2 Peter chapter 1. And in that conversation, he admitted to me that he simply didn't understand how these verses could possibly be true. In the face of all the trials and the temptations of life, how could it possibly be that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? And he wasn't denying the word of God. He wasn't saying that he didn't believe what God's word was telling him. He was simply admitting to me that he didn't feel like his experience, his Christian experience, matched up with these verses here in 2 Peter chapter 1, particularly verse 3, that God in His divine power had granted to us all things as pertains life and godliness. And I don't remember having anything particularly helpful to say to him in response. We both believed what God's word was saying, but I didn't yet know how to come alongside my brother and say to him, yes, it's true. God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And now let's go through the scriptures and see all the glorious things that God has done for us in this matter. Over the years, I've thought about my brother and prayed that God has taken him on a similar journey that he has taken me, deeper and deeper into the riches of the glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And so where are you tonight as regards verse 3 here of 2 Peter chapter 1? Do you know that God, by his divine power, has granted to you in Christ Jesus all things that pertain to life and godliness? Does that glorious truth strengthen you in your pursuit of holiness? Or is it a truth that seems far removed from your Christian experience? And again, really, this sermon belongs logically before last week's sermon, before we ever lift a finger in mortification or vivification. God does all sorts of glorious and wonderful things in our lives that make those two activities possible, and without which we could never be sanctified a single whit. The foundation of our sanctification is our new identity in Christ Jesus. And we will waver and equivocate in our pursuit of holiness until we are anchored in the truths concerning how God has changed us and how, by his divine power, he has truly granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When Christ drew you to himself by his Spirit, four decisive realities became absolutely central to your new identity in the Lord. Four things became true about you that have abiding relevance every single day of your Christian life as you pursue holiness to the glory of Christ. Look with me at your outlines. First, you are a new man, a new woman. Secondly, you have the law on your heart. Third, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And fourth, you are a justified child of God. And so we begin with our first reality. You are a new man. You are a new woman. And of course, the act of God's grace that stands behind this statement is his work of regeneration. That when God regenerates a person, they become, you have become in Christ Jesus, in some sense, radically new. Regeneration is always portrayed in Scripture with images of newness. And specifically, there are three New Testament images that describe God's act of regeneration there under point A in your outline. New life, new birth, and new creation. Remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the sins and the trespasses in which you once walked. But God, rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus. Regeneration is nothing less than the Holy Spirit bringing spiritual life where previously there was nothing but spiritual death. And of course, the image is meant to evoke the question, how much activity can a dead person engage in? Absolutely no activity whatsoever. And so it was for every single one of us before the Holy Spirit brought to us this new life spiritually. And the Old Testament image from the book of Ezekiel is that of God taking out a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. The same question applies. How much blood can a heart of stone actually pump? Absolutely none whatsoever. But by the grace of God, we are spiritually alive, and we now have spiritual hearts that pump spiritual blood through spiritual veins that give vigor and animation to our spiritual limbs that we might glorify God with our members. The members of our body. And secondly, the scriptures present regeneration as new birth. This image occurs predominantly in the writings of the Apostle John. Think of John's Gospel, chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, the famous statement that Jesus makes to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the emphasis of the image of birth is on God's sovereignty in bringing us this new life. How many of you decided when it was time for your mom and dad to have a child and bring you into the world? Just as helpless as you were as regards your first birth, just as your physical birth took place completely apart from any act of your will, so too your second spiritual birth. It was the will of God that brought you forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the Bible uses the image of new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Nothing less than an act of new creation on the part of God was necessary to save you and to bring you this life in Christ. And just as the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters in the first creation, so too that same blessed Spirit brooded over the spiritual void and chaos of your sinful hearts in the act of new creation. And this image emphasizes the sheer magnitude of what God has done in our hearts. Just as God brought forth the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing, so God has brought spiritual life forth in our hearts out of nothing, that we might live to the praise of His glorious grace. Look with me now at the second reality of salvation there on your outlines. You have the law written on your heart. You have the law of God on your heart. And turn with me briefly now to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, the prophet is given a glorious vision of the new covenant. A glorious vision of what God will do among His people when He reveals the Messiah. And look with me at verse 33 of Jeremiah chapter 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. One of the things that the Lord says will be indicative of the new covenant believer here in Jeremiah 31 is that the law will be placed within him, that God Himself, as with the finger of the Spirit, will write His law upon the heart. But what does it mean to have the law written upon the heart? In the state of sin, we have no desire to truly obey God's law. Neither do we have the ability to obey it. But when the Holy Spirit brings the grace of regeneration, something miraculous happens. God puts His law within you such that you now desire to obey His law. You now have both the desire and the ability to obey it unto His glory. You now yearn for His commandments. Think about the language of Psalm 119. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Sometimes, frankly, the language of the psalmist almost seems over the top until we remember that God has written his law upon the psalmist's heart such that he yearns after his commandments. He pants for them. He loves them exceedingly. Psalm 119 is a love poem to God in response to his word. This is the testimony of a person upon whose heart the finger of God's Spirit has written the law of God. And so can you add your amen to the psalmist's testimony concerning the word of God? And the third reality there on your outlines is that Jesus Christ has freed you from slavery to sin. And by his grace, you are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin once reigned in your heart, but that dominion has ended. Jesus now reigns. You have a new Lord and a new Master. And this was accomplished when, by faith, you were united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to him in both his death and his resurrection. That in our union with Christ's death, we ourselves die to sin, and the old man is crucified. And that in our union with Christ's resurrection, we ourselves rise spiritually to live unto God in holiness. In other words, very simply, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the old man is dead. He was crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The person you once were, that person who was unable to submit to God's law, that person who had no desire to obey the law of God, that person is dead, crucified with Christ. You are now alive to God in Christ. And this is what it means to be under grace. Under grace does not mean the freedom to sin. Under grace means the freedom now to obey, the freedom now to yearn and pant and long after the commandments of God for his glory. The person who thinks that grace enables them to sin with impunity simply doesn't understand grace and hasn't experienced real grace. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Sin is now utterly inconsistent with your new identity. Before you became a Christian, sin was entirely consistent with who you were apart from Christ. But now a radical change has taken place. Your union with Christ means that God has effected in your life a radical breach with the power of sin. Sin is now inconsistent behavior. Righteousness is now consistent behavior with your new identity. And it's important to remember that these are not facts contingent on how you feel. As a Christian believer, you are dead to sin. Sin has no dominion over you, and you are alive to God and able now to walk in newness of life, period. The whole of our Christian lives is the working out of these glorious truths. Paul does not mean to say that the Christian no longer struggles with sin or struggles with the flesh, but rather that our fundamental identity in union with Christ is as someone who has died to sin, someone over whom sin no longer has dominion, and someone who now has the glorious spiritual freedom to obey God in the beauty of holiness in reliance upon the work of the Spirit. And so let's look now at our fourth and last consideration, that you are a justified child of God. Now, we've already had a sermon each on both justification and adoption. So I'm not going to say much here except to emphasize an important truth about both of these two pivotal gospel realities. Neither of them are subject to degrees. From the moment you embrace Christ in faith, you are justified and you are adopted in an absolute sense that can never be added to or taken away from. And yes, we will experience justification and adoption differently at different stages of life and at different stages of our spiritual growth. But that doesn't mean that we are more or less justified or adopted. Brothers and sisters, you are right with God on account of the righteousness of Christ received by faith. And you are sons of God on account of the Spirit of adoption that dwells within you. You were sons of disobedience and children of wrath, but now you are sons of God, co-inheritors of heavenly glory, along with your elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, are you beginning to see and understand that by His divine power, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? All things. In Christ, you are a new man. You are a new woman. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. The Holy Spirit has written the law of God upon your heart, and you are a justified child of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But with privilege comes responsibility. As sons and daughters of the King, we are now to live in a way that bears well the family name. As He who called us is holy, so too we now are to be holy in all of our conduct. But gloriously, we do not pursue holiness to earn our acceptance with God, but we pursue holiness because God has lavished acceptance upon us freely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pursue holiness because in Christ we are accepted, reconciled, and forgiven. Each and every day, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of the Christian, are all trying to persuade you by any means possible that you are not new, that you cannot truly obey God's law, that you are alive to sin and dead to God, and that you are not right with God, but rather that you are alienated from Him. And so each and every day, you must feed your mind and your heart on the truths of the gospel, that you are a new man, you are a new woman, you do have the law written upon your heart, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and you are in Christ a justified child of God. And as you feed your mind and your heart upon these truths by faith, then go and kill sin. Go and mortify the flesh. Vivify the new man. All for the glory of Christ and in reliance upon His Spirit. Let us pray together. Our glorious God and Father, we marvel at the richness of your mercy in Christ and the greatness of your love. Even that love that you have had for us, even from before the beginning of your creation, And Father, we marvel at the way in which that mercy and that love has become so gloriously manifested to us in our lives. That you have given us new life. That you have brought us forth into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of your beloved Son. That you have even brought about a new creation within us. That, Father, you have done all this that we might be saved and that we might now live unto your glory. That we might dedicate the members of our body not to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. That we might walk in newness of life unto the praise of your glorious grace. And so, Father, as the spiritual forces of darkness seek to convince us that actually we aren't who you have said that we are in Christ, Father, pour out grace and mercy that the Spirit might so work in us that we might embrace our new identity in Christ and live according to who you have made us to be and not who we once were apart from the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would do this work for your glory, that your church might rise up with a unified voice to praise and glorify you in response to these mighty works of salvation that you have accomplished in our lives through Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do we pray all of this in Jesus' glorious name? Amen.